All right, we started a series in the Gospel of Mark last week. We're continuing that today, and we're in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9. Stand if you would when you find your place. You can follow along in your Bible. It is also on the screen. I wonder if you have ever considered the extent to which Christ has identified with the human condition. I think this text displays it very well. So let's go to the text, and then we'll pray. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Thank you, and please be seated. Father, we are grateful for your word this morning. And I confess the thought I had of the text changed when I began to study it. Lord, I'm thankful that you have identified with the human condition. That as the author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest that is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We're thankful for that this morning. And Lord, this passage, this text before us, as all of the Word is, contains some wonderful truths that I am unable to convey on my own. We are insufficient for these things. So we pray, as the song stated, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our heart. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may know or may have employers who are distant and out of touch with their employees. You ever heard someone talk about the ivory tower? They don't get what it's like for us. And I've always said pencil pushers shouldn't be making decisions for those in operations. But you may know employers like that. Certainly that could be said of many or most politicians. That's not a political statement. That's a statement of fact. Many of you may have even had parents who perhaps unintentionally were distant and out of touch. What's worse, some of you may have grown up with the idea or an idea of God that led you to believe that He is distant and out of touch, aloof, as it were, that He is somehow a cosmic clock winder that is not interested, nor could He understand the life we live. But that's not the case with our Savior. Mark presents Christ as a Savior who is keenly aware of the suffering of His people. The theme of Mark, if you could assign a theme to the Gospel of Mark, would be the suffering servant. That's who Christ is. He willingly stooped down and robed Himself in flesh. Though He is very God, He is also very man. He is truly the suffering servant. And I believe the text before us communicates this truth as well as any passage I know of. He is worthy of our devotion, not only because of who he is, but what he has done. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Last week, we noticed Mark's description of the ministry and character of John the Baptist, and what a strange guy he was. No matter how you describe him, there's no way to describe John the Baptist without coming away with the understanding that he was a weird dude. And if I saw a guy looking at like him coming toward me, I'm walking the other direction. In our text today, Mark gives us the first glimpse of Christ. And in introducing Christ to his readers, he gives two events. We're going to study these two events today. These two events are the baptism and the temptation of Christ. Notice, first of all, the baptism. And again, if you read through Mark and then you read through the other Gospels, you'll notice that Mark doesn't give nearly as much detail as the other authors of the Gospels give. Matthew and Luke certainly give more attention to detail in this text, Matthew regarding the baptism, and Matthew and Luke regarding the temptation. But Mark is straight to the point, leaves out a lot of details because he has a narrow focus. And I appreciate that in a lot of ways. And so Mark states the gives the record of Christ's baptism, and he does so in a rather matter-of-fact fashion. And it came to pass, verse 9, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And that's pretty much all he says about it. And you might be tempted to say, now hold up, Mark, you need to provide a little context. You ever had, you ever be talking to somebody and they throw out a piece of information and you're like, stop. You can't just say that and keep on with your conversation. That's what Mark is, he's just stating it in a matter-of-fact fashion. But it's interesting that he does say that Jesus in those days, that is in the days that John was preaching, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the first appearance of Christ, the first public appearance, we should say, regarding his ministry. No doubt he was out in public a lot, but this was his first public appearance as the Messiah. And he came from Nazareth of Galilee, which is nowhere. He came from relative obscurity. Nazareth was not a big place. When I was growing up, the area I grew up in was not a big place. The whole area was small. Every county was small. But there was a county known as Polk County, P-O-L-K, just like the president. And the joke among me and my friends was nobody's from Polk. The joke was, you don't know anybody from Polk County. You know people that live near Polk County, but you don't know anybody that lives in Polk County. That may have been a similar joke to Nazareth. It was really Jesus dwelling in relative obscurity. But here John the Baptist is preaching. He's preaching the baptism of repentance. That is, he's telling people to be baptized to give evidence that they have repented and are preparing themselves for the coming Messiah. So this is what John is preaching. And we won't reiterate all that we said last week, except to say this baptism of John was not, by strict definition, a Christian baptism, but it was a precursor to it, as we'll see in a few moments. And so John is baptizing in Jordan. He's preaching repentance. He's commanding people to repent. He's commanding them to be baptized to give evidence of the fact that they have repented. He's preaching of the coming Messiah. He's telling them that there comes one after me that's mightier than I. He's letting them know that the Messiah who's been prophesied is on his way and they need to be prepared. And all of a sudden, down the road, he sees Jesus coming. And he knows who he is. And there are no doubt a lot of things that ran through the mind of John the Baptist, but I can tell you with certainty what Jesus is about to ask him was not one of those things that was in his mind. Amen. Jesus comes up to John the Baptist and he says, I need you to baptize me. And John's like, no, you don't. His answer is a lot like Peter's. No, Lord, you're not washing my feet. I need to wash yours. You got things backwards. And that's what John the Baptist, you got to understand, he's preaching repentance. He's preaching people, telling them to prepare themselves for the Messiah. And all of a sudden, as he's preaching repentance, as he's commanding people to be baptized, to identify with the Messiah, the Messiah shows up and says, I want you to baptize me. And John says, no. No way. Mark doesn't record this. Matthew chapter 3 does. And John says, Lord, I have need that you baptize me. I'm the sinner. I'm the one that needs my sins washed away. Why in the world would I baptize you? And so Jesus gives the answer, and we're going to talk about this in a few moments, but it begs the question, why would Jesus be baptized? He doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need to trust the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He doesn't need to be reconciled to God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son. He has dwelled in eternity. He is holy, holy, holy. And John's understanding is, why in the world would you ask me to baptize you? So why was Jesus baptized? I think that's a good question, one that we ought to entertain. Jesus gives a reason. We'll give his reason in a few moments. But in submitting to baptism, Jesus provided divine sanction. That is, Jesus, when he was baptized, he came, and when he submitted himself to the baptism of John, he was telling everyone that was watching, what John the Baptist is telling you is true. Amen. Now, if Jesus puts his stamp of approval on a ministry, that's a good resume. You don't need any other references if the Messiah is on your resume. And Jesus gives divine sanction to the ministry of John the Baptist. He says, listen to what he is telling you. But also, he gives divine sanction to this ordinance of baptism. It is a precursor to what Jesus will communicate later when he tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. So, it was a divine sanction. But also him being baptized was, in a lot of ways, a divine consecration. We've already stated that it was the beginning of his public ministry. And so what he was essentially doing was letting them know who he was, identifying as the Messiah, and especially the events that transpired immediately after his baptism would show the world, would show everyone watching that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is the one John the Baptist was talking about, and this was the beginning of his public ministry. You might call it his ordination. But notice the reason that Jesus gives John the Baptist for this, what would seem like a strange request. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. You don't have to turn there unless you just want to. I'll read it to you. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or then he allowed him. In other words, Jesus said, don't argue, don't fight this. Allow me to be baptized because it is fitting and proper that I would fulfill or fill up all righteousness. And as a side note, don't miss the humility of Christ in this. It's difficult to imagine the humility of Christ. If anybody had the right to be arrogant, Christ did. I mean, he spoke worlds into existence. That's a pretty big thing. But Scripture says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's a difficult translation. It's a difficult passage to translate. And depending on what translation you have, you may have two or three different things there. But what that is communicating is Jesus did not view his equality with God as something that he had to go around asserting all of the time. You ever known someone that always had to remind you of, I'm the boss? My dad would always say jokingly around the house, I'm the boss. And he said it jokingly, he was. But Jesus never viewed his equality with God, his deity, as something that he needed to go around asserting all the time. He had no problem humbling himself. And here, as Philippians said, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And here he is submitting to the baptism of John. He certainly doesn't have to. He does it in humility. It's a display of his obedience to the Father. But our text says, or Matthew 3 says, that Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? That is, in being baptized, Christ displayed the perfect obedience to God's law. Now, hear everything I'm about to say. Don't miss one part or you'll think I'm a heretic. You're saved by works, the works of Christ. It is his works. When he was baptized, he was displaying full and complete obedience to the law. We talk about the death of Christ in saving us, and that's true. But his death would have had no value if he had not been able to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. He would not be a proper Savior if he had not, to a T, completed every requirement that God set forth. He fulfilled all righteousness. And as a side note, what he's doing here is he is giving sanction to this ordinance of baptism as part of God's requirements. Scripture says in Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, but by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see, the old covenant, somebody had to keep it. Somebody had to be obedient to the righteous demands of the law. Nobody could. As hard as they tried, You go find the holiest person in the Old Testament, and in one way or another, they messed up. They failed. But Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of the law so that he could be our Savior. He displayed perfect obedience to the righteous demands of the law. And therefore, in doing so, he secures for us the righteousness of God. Now, here is the problem or the conundrum for the sinner. God requires perfect obedience. How many of you have ever done anything perfect other than fail? I mean, I can testify I'm good at that. You take the one thing or the two or three things that you pride yourself in, that you are really skilled in, and you don't even do that to perfection. And when we consider the law of God, the law says the soul that sins, it shall die. So there you are. God demands perfection. God demands perfect obedience, and we don't have it. We can't do it. And so the only way you and I can have a right relationship with God is by what theologians call the imputed righteousness of God. When we first got married, we drove a 91 Ford Escort, a little hatchback, 5-speed. And it was fun to drive, but you had to put time in your calendar every week to put it in the shop. And one day it went in the shop, and the needs of the vehicle exceeded our financial capacity. And we said, well, we've got to have, it's the only car we had. We're too prideful or maybe too dumb to ask anybody for help. And side note, don't be afraid to ask for help. There's no shame in that. The shame is when you know you need help and you don't ask. Well, we put it in the shop. Somebody found out and paid the entire bill to get that car fixed. They imputed that money to our account. Here's how the Apostle Paul said it in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It is the only way for you to have a right standing with God is if the righteousness of God is imputed or transferred to your account. That's why Paul said in the book of Philippians that when he dies, he would die, as to use the phraseology he used, not having mine own righteousness. It is what theologians call alien righteousness. It's not our own. It does not come from us. It comes from outside of us. So when Christ kept the law, he enabled himself to transfer his perfect righteousness to our account, so that when he died, he was our substitute. He paid our sin debt. He was in our place. And because he kept the law perfectly, we are put in his place. To use it another way, where Paul said, he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. That is, God treated Christ as though he were a sinner so he could treat you as though you are righteous. Amen. That is the essence of justification. So he secured for us the righteousness of God. And you might be tempted to say, well, great. After I trust him, I don't have to do anything else. No, because he sets before us an example of obedience. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. That is, he set before us an example. You know, I've said before, my dad was strict. And he was, and I guess he still is. If I lived there, he'd still be strict. He would still. I remember one time after I got married, I started eating a cookie before dinner, and he said, "You can't eat the cookie before dinner; it'll ruin your meal." And I said, "Don't work that way anymore." But one thing that I always respected about my dad is that he didn't have this idea or this concept of, well, I can do this, but not you. He, in fact, he told me, and it's honorable of him, he said, "You watch me, and if you see me do it, that means you can do it as well." And so Jesus sets before us a perfect example, and John the Beloved in 1 John says, if we love him, we ought to walk in obedience just as he did. Amen. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then we see in verse 10 this approval of Christ's baptism. Now, when you were baptized, I was baptized on Christmas Eve. Our church I grew up in had a candlelight service, and they would have several baptisms throughout the year, and I was one of the last to be baptized in the sanctuary before they expanded and did away with the baptistry, which is fine because we were just, you know, maybe a tenth of a mile from the lemon hole. I don't know, it's a swimming hole. In the Green River. That's where everybody got baptized after that. But I got baptized on Christmas Eve. And I remember that. And you probably remember your baptism. And you no doubt look back at it as fondly as anybody does. And maybe you think, man, that service, there was nobody. The service in which I was baptized was better than anybody's. And you may think that way, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I can tell you this, you didn't see anything like what Jesus saw. In verse 10, immediately when they came up out of the water, that's for the Presbyterians. And I understand they say, well, that word might be defined in a number of ways. I understand that. But however you define it, it don't mean dipping your finger in water and rubbing it across somebody's forehead. That being said, some of my favorite theologians are Presbyterians. They're just wrong on that one. They came up out of the water. He saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descend upon him, or like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, you ain't never seen anything like that. John baptizes Jesus. They're coming up out of the water. He looks up. The heavens are opened, and the Spirit of God descends on Christ like a dove, that is, in the actual form of a dove, or descending as a dove would. Either one of those things may be true. And then the Father says from heaven, "Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I just misquoted it. He said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If anybody on that day was wondering if Christ was the Messiah, that cleared up all doubt. Here you have the Trinity all together. You have God the Father giving divine sanction to the ministry of Christ. This was a visible and audible declaration of the deity of Christ. There was a display of the Trinity, and it was a declaration that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. And don't miss this. God the Father wasn't just saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." When he said this, anybody who knew anything about Scripture would know that God the Father was saying, "This is my Son." All that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament is true. He uses Scripture when he says this. Psalm 2:7, I will declare thee the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then again in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So when they saw this happening, those that were students of the Bible had to conclude this must be the Messiah. Now, if you and I were, at least I didn't do it with my glasses like I used to. My ear's itching. Maybe I need Q-tips out the pulpit. If I were writing this, I surely wouldn't write what comes next. This is the baptism of Christ. This is a glorious experience. This is when you're supposed to come up out of the water and everybody come and rush to worship you and people flock around you and everything just becomes fantastic. Amen. But here's what happens. Verse number 12, and immediately, Mark likes that word, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. What? You just got baptized. Why are you going to go in the wilderness? The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. They were in the wilderness. Essentially, the Spirit was driving him further into the wilderness. And he was there, verse 13, in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. If I can make just an application here, we have the tendency to think when we go through wilderness times, that is, when things turn south, whether it be with our health or our job or family or finances, when we go through trials, we have the tendency to think that maybe we've messed up. Now, that does happen. God does judge his children. But it may be that God is leading you into the wilderness for his divine purpose and for your good. We so often get the idea that if things are going bad, then God's somehow displeased with us. It may be the best thing for us at that exact moment is for us to be in the wilderness. The Spirit led him in the wilderness, and it was there he had wonderful communion with God. That, let's be realistic, had he been out in public ministry, he would not have had the communion with God that he was able to have when he was in the wilderness. But also, he would not have been able to further display his perfect obedience. So there was a divine purpose in this. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. This may be a reference or a kind of an allusion to Israel being in the wilderness 40 years. Possibly an allusion to Moses being on the mountain 40 days. I think it is significant. We'll say more about it in a few moments. But Mark doesn't give the detail that Matthew and Luke does. He just says he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And I have to confess, when I first read this, I thought, man, I really wish Mark had put that in there of what the temptation was. I really wish Mark had went into the same detail that Matthew and Luke did. But there's a great benefit to not having this in there. Because what happens so often, I remember growing up, and I know I just started the sentence and didn't finish it. I need to run for president, I guess. Sorry, it just comes out. But when I was young, I would go to my grandma's house on my mom's side, and she had this video set called Superbook. Anybody remember those? I guess not. Maybe she's the only one that had them. They were cartoons that told the story of Jesus. And one of those was a depiction of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And you've no doubt seen television shows or various representations of the temptation of Jesus. And what happens is when we think of, and won't go into it this morning, I would encourage you to read it on your own time if you have an opportunity. But when we think of the temptations that Christ faced in the wilderness, the Gospels give us three temptations he faced. When we think of those, our tendency is to view the temptation of Christ in kind of a sanitized version. That is, it would be tempting for us to get the idea that he was in the wilderness and, you know, he was fasting, so that part was kind of bad. And Satan came to him on three occasions and said, how about this? Jesus said, no. Satan has said, all right, well, how about this? Jesus said, no. And then he came a third time, how about this? Nah, not that either. And then he went away. But Mark wants us to know that he was in the wilderness 40 days, and during that time, he was tempted. Satan went hard after Christ. And this is one other truth that makes Christ a worthy Savior. Because it'd be easy to have the idea that, well, he was God. He could not sin. And I would agree with that part. But every temptation that Christ faced targeted an actual need. These were real physical needs that Christ had, and Satan was taking advantage of those to tempt him. So the fact that he was God and could not sin did not lessen the impact and the suffering of the temptation. By the way, when you're tempted, Satan is targeting an actual need. But Christ resisted them to his temptation. As we've already said, the book of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest that cannot be tempted like as we are, that is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That is, he did not necessarily face every temptation that you face, but he faced every category of temptation and was victorious. We're running out of time, but I would encourage you to read the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam, that's Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 47. Very quickly, Adam was placed in the garden and could stay there as long as he was obedient to the Father. He could not be obedient. He was not obedient to the Father. Christ did what Adam could not. Christ did what Moses could not. Christ did what Israel could not. That's why theologians call Christ the true Israel, because everything that was said of Israel, Christ fulfilled entirely in himself. Therefore, he is able to save because he is perfect in righteousness. Quickly, it says he was with the wild beasts, that is, he dwelt among them and was Lord over them. This shows his sovereignty. And he was ministered to by angels. I will just mention here quickly, if you're in the wilderness, he does not leave you comfortless. He is there. Well, Jesus defeated Satan here, and he would defeat him in a greater fashion at the cross. Matthew 12, verse 29 says, "How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Christ bound Satan and spoiled him. Colossians 2 says he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Friends, as we close, Christ has sunk himself into the frailty of humanity and is victorious. He perfectly kept the law, defeated Satan, and is a righteous king. He is worthy of our adoration and devotion. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the perfect obedience of Christ, and because of his perfect obedience, we can have the righteousness of Christ, which enables us to have a right relationship with you. May we trust in you and lean on you as John the Beloved did. May we learn from you. May you be the eternal source of our devotion and adoration. If there is one here that does not know you as Savior, I pray that today they would trust you. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever.